I'd like to thank David, thank the Chester Ronning Center, thank the Camrose Church of God, Pastor Brian, all of you gathered here tonight. We're going to spend about 45 minutes in a presentation that I have on the Wesleyan movement, and particularly towards the end of the presentation, focusing on this famous line of John Wesley's, "There is no holiness but social holiness." How many of you have never heard of John Wesley? Anyone out there tonight? So maybe a few of you. Well, by the end of tonight, you'll have heard a little bit more about him. But I'd like to leave a little bit of time as well, following my presentation, for some discussion. So if something comes to mind that you would like to explore further in conversation, I know that's the mandate of the Ronning Center, is to develop friendship around themes that really matter around religion and public life. And that's why we're here tonight. And it would be very Wesleyan to engage in some Christian conversation tonight. And he meant something very broad when he talked about Christian conversation. So I hope we have that opportunity tonight. Just by way of introduction, I have a long-standing relationship with John Wesley. I was born into a family steeped in the Wesleyan tradition. And just to give you a little sense of my own Wesleyan pedigree, I was actually born into a family that belonged to the Wesleyan Church. And we later found ourselves in the Church of the Nazarene because there's no Wesleyan churches in Western Canada. But it's the same sort of family background to some extent to the Church of God, and we'll talk a little bit about that. When I was 15 years old, for my birthday, I requested a gift from my parents. I asked for a snowboard. I grew up in BC, and everybody likes to go skiing and snowboarding, and I thought this would be a fun thing to take up, and I asked my parents maybe they could arrange for a gift. And so it came to my 15th birthday, and lo and behold, the package I was given was a lot smaller than a snowboard. And I opened it up, and it was a book. And it was actually two books in one. It was a little book, and it was the kind that you flip over and there's another book. And I looked at it, and it was written by John Wesley. And the first book was called The Scripture Way of Salvation. And you flipped it over, and on the other side was A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. And sort of after I finished sulking quietly to myself about not getting a snowboard, I took a few moments to begin to flip through the pages of this little book by John Wesley, and found that it was actually quite amazing, some of the things that he was saying. It kindled in me an interest to know more. It kindled in me an interest to grow deeper in my relationship with God, in fact, this book. And so I just give you that story by way of background to know a little bit about my background. I have a deep love, in fact, for John Wesley as a human being, as a person. I have a great respect for his astonishing ministry that spanned the whole 18th century. And I think it's really worthwhile for us today, you know, so far removed from 18th century England, being here in Alberta, you know, to just think about some of the legacy of John Wesley, the legacy of that movement, and what it has to say to us today. So I'm going to start thinking together with you a little bit about John Wesley and just talk briefly about some matters of significance with regards to his life, just to kind of paint the picture. His life does span the whole of the 18th century, 1703 to 1791. So you get a picture of that. That's the venerable old man, Mr. Wesley, not the young man preaching in the image below. He was the 14th of 19 children born to Samuel and Susanna Wesley. Samuel and Susanna Wesley were quite amazing people in their own respect and quite serious about matters of theology. Samuel was a country vicar in a parish, an Anglican parish called Epworth in Lincolnshire. He is probably known as one of the worst poets of the 18th century. He wrote a 900-page commentary on the book of Job with a title that was also almost 900 pages, as people of that era really liked long titles. And he had a very significant influence on John Wesley, but even more so was the influence of his mother, Susanna Wesley. Both of John Wesley's parents actually grew up in, not in the established Church of England, but in dissenting traditions, Puritan faiths. And they both intentionally, as teenagers, chose to join the established Church of England. And Susanna Wesley actually convinced her father, Dr. Thomas Annesley, who was probably the most eminent Puritan minister of the time, convinced him of the rightness of his daughter joining the Church of England. So that shows her formidable intellect. Really quite astonishing people. He was the energizing and unifying force behind the great evangelical revival of the 19th century. The organizer and leader of the Methodist movement, and really in a very profound way, a shaper of the modern world. Just a few stories shape John Wesley. When he was 6 years old, the rectory at Epworth burned to the ground, and 6-year-old little John Wesley was pulled out of a second-story window from this blazing house. He was rescued, and he often referred to himself as, in the words of the prophet Zechariah, a brand plucked from the burning. And his mother at this time said in her own journal that she, after the fire, she committed herself especially to the spiritual nurture of this son. Of this family of 19, she considered little Jackie to be special because he was saved from this fire. And so she poured herself into the education of her children and taught them not only how to read at a young age, but also taught them the Bible, taught them matters of faith from knee high. He went off to school. He went to Oxford University, where he was ordained as a priest in the Church of England. And his father gave him a book when he was ordained in the Church of England, which was a book called On the Priesthood by St. John Chrysostom. And he said, "Master this book. If you want to be a good pastor, learn from the great saints of old." It was in Oxford that John Wesley became incredibly serious about his faith and joined his brother, his younger brother Charles, in forming what they called the Holy Club. And this club dedicated all their spare time to studying the Greek New Testament and to visiting prisoners and visiting them, providing them with friendship and spiritual care. So it was sort of an academic group, this Holy Club, but also had this element of compassionate ministry. And we're going to show really how Wesley's own life shaped the modern world. I have to tell you a few other facts about John Wesley. He kept the longest recorded personal journal in the English language from the time he was a young man in Oxford for over 60 years. He really was a Renaissance man. He was interested in everything. He was relentlessly curious. He studied not only theology, but music, medicine. He wrote grammars for various languages. He translated things. He was interested in science. He was one of the pioneers of physiotherapy, even purchasing this electric machine. You know, this is the time of Benjamin Franklin. And he used it to treat various ailments. He was very interested in home remedies because medical care was so expensive. And he gave to all of the lay preachers in the Methodist movement a little book of home remedies called The Primitive Physic. And he said, "Wherever you go to preach the gospel, take this book of home remedies with you so that you might do good not only to the souls but to the bodies of men as well." And he also put a check mark by the home remedies that he himself had tried. So, for instance, if you had a stomach ache, you should put a warm cat on your stomach. Or if you had an earache, you should put a hot onion in your ear. And I think a lot of these home remedies would probably be not very well looked upon today, but Wesley was trying to do his best for his people. And I will say, Wesley rarely had an unpublished thought. He was relentless in terms of communicating his message. He traveled over 250,000 miles on horseback. That's, you know, roughly 10 times around the equator. That's a lot for an 18th century man. He did have, unfortunately, a very tumultuous personal life. He was married in his mid-50s, and his marriage was actually quite unfortunate and sad. He decided one day, apropos of almost nothing, that he would be more effective in a married state than a non-married state, and he proceeded to marry someone very quickly, and really it was not a very wholesome or encouraging marriage in many ways. And it's a note of, I think, John Wesley's humanity, that he did tend to struggle in some of his personal relationships. So this remarkable man who had such an influence also had a fair bit of sadness in his own life, although he retained this relentless enthusiasm and vigor for life. He lived austerely and simply. In everything, Mr. Wesley retained a simplicity, particularly in matters of money and in the way he lived and conducted his daily life. And that may have had something to do with the fact that his marriage didn't thrive. He didn't expect his life to be changed by his marriage. And so he continued, of course, to, not a very good idea. He continued to do things like, oh, well, I'm going to go preach in Ireland for a few months. Or, he studied every morning from 4 until 9 and had a very methodical life. This is the Methodist circuits. These are sort of the Methodist areas. In 1746, you can see already the Methodist movement had spread all across the country. 76,000 Methodists by the time John Wesley died. The movement was so significant. It did come out of the established Church of England. And during Wesley's life, he was a very ardent and committed Anglican. He was a priest of the Anglican Church. And he did everything in his power to ensure that the Methodist movement was a revival and renewal movement within the established Church of England and not a sort of a fractured or splintered or new denomination. He resisted that with all his strength and might insofar as he could. But the Church of England, after Wesley's death, the Methodist movement did indeed develop, as you might say, into many different groups. And it's really important to understand the way that legacy has actually spread in many different ways. So if you look at the Church of England as being sort of the root of it, there was then, after Wesley's death, these Wesleyan Methodists and what they called primitive Methodists, you know, that really took up his legacy. And there was this holiness movement in the 19th century that took John Wesley's message, which he always simplified or called scriptural holiness, was sort of the heart of Wesley's message. And we'll talk about some of these themes in the legacy. But there's a number of church traditions or groups that were a part of this holiness movement in the 19th century. And I've just put a few examples up there of different denominations. And the Salvation Army, of course, is a little bit in a class of its own. But that really held particularly to Wesley's preaching of holiness, holiness of heart and life, scriptural holiness, sanctification. And this was a very important theme, particularly in the 19th century. And all of these communities really go back to Wesley's legacy and dig into that tradition in one way or another. There's sort of another branch of the movement that deserves some other emphasis. And this is the Pentecostal movement, which really is sort of a grandchild of the Methodist movement. So today, worldwide, Pentecostalism is incredibly significant, and it really does have a lot of its theological roots in Wesley's ministry. So that's one area that I wanted to point out. But another area that we might not think of so much, particularly here in Canada, we have almost no recollection of the Methodist movement here in Canada, because in 1925, the Methodists merged with the Presbyterian Church and the Congregational Churches in Canada to form the United Church of Canada. And a big part of that very significant happening was a sense of keeping the core of those things on which they were united. And those of you who know a little bit about the background theologically of the Methodists and the Presbyterians know that, well, of course, there's a common core. There are very many areas in which there is actually difference. And so this is a very significant moment in the history of Methodism, particularly in Canada. And it's one of the reasons why Methodism is actually almost unknown in itself in Canada. And the legacy of John Wesley, I think, in Canada is probably carried most by the churches in the Holiness Movement tradition, like the Salvation Army. The Free Methodists is that other one, the Church of the Nazarene, in which I grew up, Church of God, the Wesleyan Church, those kind of communities. Another one, of course, is in England, the Methodist Church was a union of disparate Methodist groups. And this is sort of just background. And the same thing happened in the United States, whereby, you know, 20 or 30 disparate Methodist denominations actually in the 20th century came back and formed one. Moving from history to a bit of thinking about the legacy of the Wesleyan movement. The gospel is for all and can be grasped by all. And I say the word grasped particularly here because the Wesleyan movement invited participation. It invited people to receive the good news and all people. There's Wesley actually preaching on his father's tomb at Epworth. And the Wesleyan movement, I think, in particular, offered a new way of thinking about the Christian faith. It offered a new lens within the Protestant family that is really, really significant. And you know, a lens, a hermeneutic, a way of thinking about something. There's a Bruce Coburn song that I like that defines worldview in a beautiful way. It says, it depends at what you look at, obviously, but even more, it depends on the way that you see. And the way that Wesley saw things was really shaped by this sort of what's been called the Wesleyan quadrilateral. And that's a term that Albert Outler, the great Methodist scholar, defined the Wesleyan quadrilateral as a way of understanding our faith, the Christian faith, a way of interpreting it. And really it's very important, particularly since the Protestant Reformation, the great revolutionary idea of Martin Luther was a person can read the Bible, a person can interpret it and understand it and grasp its content, encountering the living word. A person. And Wesley believed that too, but he brought to it a certain kind of lens, which is called the Wesleyan quadrilateral, or here I guess you could call it the Wesleyan Venn diagram, where these three elements, which were common to Wesley's Anglican upbringing, really shaped the way that he interpreted Scripture. So Wesley always called himself a man of one book. You know, give me that book. And of course he was referring to the Bible. You know, how do we understand God? How do we understand the world? He said, give me one book. When he asked his father, Father, how should I understand the Scriptures, when he was ordained as a priest in the Church of England? Samuel Wesley responded by saying, the best commentary to interpret the Bible is the Bible. It's a very interesting comment. This is this approach to interpreting Scripture that sees Scripture in this as a conversation. The Old Testament speaking to the New Testament and so on. But for Wesley, it was influenced by these other elements. Tradition, particularly for John Wesley, what he called primitive Christianity. And by that he meant the early apostolic teachings of the Christian church up to the time of Constantine. And he felt that the church entered into a period of serious decline, morally and spiritually, at that time. Of course, there were good writers after, good fathers, and so on. But he considered the earliest witnesses to the truth to be the most correct. And then also for him, in terms of tradition, all of that was interpreted through the lens of his own Church of England. He was a very, very serious Anglican. And so the teachers and Anglican divines of his own time, people like Bishop Jeremy Taylor and others, really influenced him, and particularly as well the Puritan tradition that he inherited from his parents. So, for instance, a book like Jeremy Taylor's Rules for Holy Living and Holy Dying was a very influential book for Wesley. But if you really want to know the truth, anybody have any idea what for Wesley, next to the Bible, was his most often read book? Anybody have an idea? You might think it would be, because it's classic Puritan, but it really, it's not. It's I think that's a very good educated yes. Any ideas? It might surprise you. Book of Common Prayer. Yeah, that's a really good one. He would have lived in that book. Yes. He was, in fact, he did read Culpepper's Herbology. He was very interested in it. But the book that he read the most, next to the Holy Scriptures, was Thomas A Kempis's Imitation of Christ, which he referred to as a Christian pattern. And he read it constantly. Very interesting. A Roman Catholic spiritual writer. He probably read from A Kempis on a daily basis for 60 years. It's very interesting. Reason. This is an incredibly 18th century approach, and it's shaping the way Wesley, who was so influential, shaped the modern world. Reason. And by reason, Wesley often said that he just meant common sense. Experience. Wesley was quite self-consciously a follower of John Locke in terms of empirically examining things. And he even developed this notion of what he called the spiritual senses. And he was very keenly interested in the personal lives and experiences of the Methodist people. And in a way, this is somewhat out of keeping with a person of his era. To be interested in the personal experience, indeed, the personal experience of a Christian with God, that direct communion with God, was something that Wesley valued very deeply. And later, when the Methodists began to proclaim the doctrine of entire sanctification, for instance, what Wesley also called Christian perfection or holiness, this transformation into the image and likeness of God, Wesley always took a very keen interest in people describing their own relationship with God. And he was very uniquely interested in this. And it probably has a lot to do with his own personal experience. And those of you who know John Wesley will remember this date very well, which is the date of his heartwarming experience. I'm going to read you this paragraph. This is a monumental moment. He was already a priest of the Church of England at this time. He had just come back from Georgia in the United States. Well, not yet the United States. The British colony of Georgia, where he was a missionary in Savannah. And he was actually a very much a failure as a missionary in Georgia for a variety of reasons. He came back totally despondent, feeling very defeated, and for a time he moped around London, seeking peace with God, because he felt like he had indeed no peace with God. And he said one day, in the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. At 9:15, while he was describing the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I began to pray with all my might, for those who had in a more especial manner despitefully used me and persecuted me. I then openly testified to all what I now first felt in my heart. He had this direct, personal experience with God on that day in 1738, and this radically changed his life. But it heightened for him the significance of personal experience. And indeed, you know, all of those elements in that quadrilateral, scripture, reason, tradition, experience, are all very significant. But I think the contribution and legacy that Wesley gave to modern society, not just even within the Christian church, but indeed in the shaping of what it means to be a person in the modern era, was this incredible estimation of the significance of personal experience, which was not very significantly held at that stage in the 18th century in England. Continuing on, that the gospel is for all and to be grasped by all. And he said about field preaching almost immediately. He was at first very reticent to begin preaching everywhere. He was, after all, a high churchman. He felt like really preaching should only be done in the walls of an Anglican church. But George Whitefield, the other great preacher of the era, convinced, who was in fact a former student of Wesley's and a former member of the Holy Club, convinced John Wesley to come out and start preaching in the highways and byways. And Wesley was able to agree to do it because he was a fellow of Lincoln College in Oxford. And he had been ordained by the Bishop of Oxford. And he rationalized in his mind that because he was formerly a university professor, that he had an extraordinary ordination that would allow him officially to preach in any parish or diocese in England. So he used this sort of thinking through of his qualifications to say, okay, it's okay for me to go out and preach in the fields. And as you can see, he did it everywhere. He went out and began field preaching, and the way he puts it is he agreed to be more vile. You know, he was very prim and proper. And to get out into the fields and the muck and start preaching, you know, he felt was a little bit uncomfortable with it, but he went out. He proclaimed in the highways the glad tidings of salvation, speaking to 3,000 people. You know, and they used to send word ahead, and you can see the text he preached on, and this is quite relevant to social holiness, at least in a variety of dimensions. He preached on the same passage that Jesus Christ took as his first text in the synagogue from the prophet Isaiah. Very interesting. The gospel to the poor. And oftentimes Wesley would send a message ahead to Newcastle or London or Bristol or wherever he was going to be. Mr. Wesley will preach at 6 a.m. or 6 a.m. here, 10 a.m. the next town, noon the next town. And he often records in his journal, you know, how thousands turned out, or a band of 12 who threw tomatoes at him or whatever. Very interesting, the text that he did choose, though. The legacy number two, that people can be transformed and sanctified, and that people, in fact, impact their society. Here you see the famous image of William Hogarth's Gin Lane. Wesley would have considered the moral character of England at this time to be fairly dissolute. And the image of Gin Lane here begins to suggest the incredible social traumas that were beginning to convulse England. And, you know, Gin Lane is, of course, a place in London where, you know, rampant drunkenness and debauchery and sin of every kind. And he was quite concerned about this in a variety of ways that go beyond a sort of moralism. And it needs to be understood in that sense, that this actually relates to the sanctification of people, and what he considered then to be the natural accompaniment of that is doing good in society, works of not only piety, but works of mercy. And he spoke out in a number of ways against not only, you know, personal vices like drunkenness and gambling, but he also wrote a number of treatises against things like smuggling. And also an interesting issue in a place like Camrose is he was quite concerned about the converting of corn to the production of spirituous liquors. And it's very interesting. He was very concerned about food production and so agricultural issues he was somewhat concerned about. People can be transformed and sanctified. And he thought about this in terms of what is often called prevenient grace. And this is the very Wesleyan understanding. Actually, it comes from Augustine, but the Wesleyan understanding that God's grace goes before and enables any of humanity's response. I love this line from, these are from hymns. Sinners turn, why will you die? God the Spirit asks you why. He who all your lives hath strove, wooed you to embrace his love. That's what Wesley understood by this prevenient grace, that a grace was actually active in people's lives and wooed people to respond to the good, wooed people to respond to the message of the gospel. And in fact, this was the way Wesley understood that the whole act of salvation in a person and by extension in society was in fact the work of God. Very interesting. And in a sort of synergy, he knew that this called for response. And that's why it's often, actually a Wesley scholar has written a very powerful book called Responsible Grace. It's a very Wesleyan title. Christian perfection, the most controversial theological topic that Wesley dealt with was this, what he called Christian perfection. And this is this matter that people are transformed into the image and likeness of God. And he often had to clarify what he actually meant by this, because there were some that, you know, believed that this was, you know, some sort of extreme and radical position. And Wesley insisted that by proclaiming what he called entire sanctification or scriptural holiness, he was simply proclaiming the heart of the gospel. What is Christian perfection? The loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this implies that no wrong temper, none contrary to love, remains in the soul, and that all the thoughts, words, and actions are governed by pure love. And of course, this is quite a controversial doctrine in Wesley's day, particularly in sort of theological context, which presumed that people sinned all the time in deed, word, thought, and action. And Wesley had this sort of radical optimism. And he said, this does not mean that people do not make mistakes. It does not mean that they're subject to imperfections or perfect in knowledge or in any sense. But he had this incredible hope of holiness. There is a theory that Methodism saved England from the horrible excesses of the French Revolution. And this theory actually comes from a French sociologist by the name of Elie Halévy, who said this, and I read this to my wife yesterday, and she said that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Halévy's thesis was that if economic facts explain the course taken by the human race, the England of the 19th century was surely, above all other countries, destined to revolution, both politically and religiously. Methodism was the antidote to Jacobinism. And by Jacobinism, he means sort of radical overthrow of monarchy and that kind of thing. It's very interesting because this is a revolutionary time that Wesley lived in. This is, Wesley lived in the time of the American Revolution. He died at a time when the French Revolution was actually, the Reign of Terror was settling in. And this was a revolutionary moment. And Wesley had a lot to say about a lot of those movements. He was not a supporter of the American Revolution. He was, in fact, an ardent monarchist. But he saw these times, this zeitgeist, as an opportunity for the proclamation in an extraordinary way of scriptural holiness. So he saw this moment as a time when all these revolutionary things are cooking, when he could convey the gospel in a radical way. Now, what are we to make of Ali Halevi's thesis? Well, for one, Wesley would have never bought his primary premise. Wesley would have never bought the theory that economic facts explain the course taken by humanity. And this thesis has received its fair share of both critique and support. But I would like to suggest that there is actually a fair bit of value to Halevi's thesis in terms of the impact that the Methodist movement had on society, or maybe not only the Methodist movement, but some of the forces that the Methodist movement was shaping in terms of the way we live, the way we think about ourselves in the world today. And, you know, one concept well known to people who think about themes like mission from an anthropological point of view is this notion of redemption and lift. If one of the guys down on Gin Lane, you know, or one of the coal miners out in Cornwall that Wesley was preaching, you know, the gospel of liberty and freedom to the poor. If one of those guys, you know, he talks about those coal miners coming and listening to the preaching of the gospel, and he paints this amazing scene of, you know, their faces black with coal dust and streams of tears making white tear tracks down their faces as they wept and repented over their sins as they drew near to God. Well, if one of those harsh, hardened coal miners or one of the dissolute guys down on Gin Lane heard the preaching of the gospel, was transformed by it, and, you know, maybe stopped spending all their money on gin and started, you know, being an industrious worker, at least showing up and going to work, there's all these patterns that would lead things to believe that actually people and movements change. Things change. And this is where this theory of redemption and lift comes. And it actually significantly impacted the Methodist movement, so that in the 1730s and 40s, Methodism was primarily preaching to the lower classes. You know, all of those ones that you could think of, very much the working classes. And there's many shifts going on here at the same time in terms of people leaving village life, moving to the cities. That's a huge shift. The beginning of industrialization, the beginning of factories and so on. All of this is happening at the same time. And the impact of Wesley's preaching, the impact of the gospel was transforming those cultures, so that by the 1760s and 70s and 80s, Wesley saw a great deal of increased prosperity in the Methodist movement. And he was very concerned that this increased prosperity among Methodists would cause them to lose their souls. If they became rich, he was afraid they would forget God, that they would turn away, that they would live their lives in sort of luxury and forget from where they had been brought. So I think Methodism's impact in this regard had a lot to do with some of the reform movements of the 19th century, particularly, you know, this notion of progress, this notion of improvement, and whether it caused it or was just existing alongside things like the Industrial Revolution, it shaped this understanding of creating a better society, a better life. The Romantic movement and Methodism are sharply connected as well, and there's a very compelling book about this, actually, but it relates to the individual once again. So there's this sort of tension in Wesley that we're seeing between individual experience, personal spiritual experience, and the role of Christians in society. And this is where we get thinking about social holiness. But the Romantic movement, if you listen to people like William Wordsworth and Samuel Taylor Coleridge, they were espousing equally radical ideas about individuals encountering this sort of revelation from not scripture, but nature. And this is very interesting. And, you know, so you read a poem like Tintern Abbey by William Wordsworth or some of those poets, and it espouses some very similar things to the Wesleyan movement in terms of personal encounter, maybe with God or maybe with the beauty of the English Lake District. But there's similar themes running through them. And I'd like to suggest probably that a certain amount of romanticism made its way in to the Methodist movement, particularly into the Holiness movement through the also the influence of the Pietist tradition as well. I think there's a lot of things brewing here. And the abolition of slavery. The last letter that Wesley wrote in his life was to William Wilberforce. He wrote it on his deathbed. And I'm going to read it to you, and then I just have a few more points, and then we can have some discussion. Wesley said this from his deathbed to the Member of Parliament, William Wilberforce, who led to the abolition of slavery. "Dear sir, unless the divine power has raised you up to be as Athanasius Contramundum," that's unless the divine power has raised you up to be like Athanasius against the whole world, that's a deep analogy, "I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that execrable villainy, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature." And he's talking about slavery. "Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish away before it." Little jab at American slavery versus British slavery, right? "Reading this morning the tract wrote by a poor African, I was particularly struck by that circumstance that a man who has black skin, being wronged or outraged by a white man, can have no redress. It being a law in our colonies that the oath of a black against a white goes for nothing. What villainy in this! That he who has guided you from youth up may continue to strengthen you in this and all things is the prayer of, dear sir, your affectionate servant, John Wesley." And I think apropos to that point, the grand child of the Methodist movement, Pentecostalism, at Azusa Street, for those of you who know the Pentecostal movement, Azusa Street, 1906, the Great Pentecostal Awakening. The original Charles Parham, who was one of the major, and Charles Seymour was a black evangelist. They said at Azusa Street that it was not speaking in new tongues that was the witness that the Holy Spirit was present, but that black men and white men worshiped the Lord together as one. I find this actually quite revealing. And I think it's tribute to Wesley's letter to Wilberforce. I'm not going to dwell on this one. True theology must be sung. This is, in fact, not a Methodist doctrine. It's a classically Christian doctrine. And it bears it out, the classically Christian belief, lex orandi, lex credendi, how you pray is what you believe. And this is the great truth of the not only the Methodist movement, but of all Christians, that our theology, our thinking, our reflection must in fact be prayer, must be communion with God. The Methodists, and particularly Charles Wesley, John's younger brother, the great poet of the Methodist movement, used hymnody as the primary catechetical teaching tool of the church. Wesley was by no means a systematic theologian, though he was an incredibly gifted intellect. He was not a systematic theologian in the sense that, say, we think of systematic theology today. He was a pastoral theologian, like, Augustine or Chrysostom or many others, Martin Luther, pastoral theologian. Was he trained? Yes, but the theology was meant to be sung. The theology was meant to be prayer. It was meant to be lived. And it's very interesting that this quote by John Wesley, "There is no holiness but social holiness," actually comes as in the preface to this book, Hymns and Selected Poems, is when he said this, "There is no holiness but social holiness." And what he meant was not that Christians should be engaged in compassionate ministry by saying this, as in outreach to the poor, the shut-in, the sick, although Wesley was absolutely convinced of the rightness of those things. He had this distinction between works of piety, prayer, worship, those kinds of things, and works of mercy, compassionate ministry. And someone once asked Wesley, "Mr. Wesley, if you had to do a work of piety or a work of mercy, what would you do? If you could only do one?" And Wesley's response was, "I would organize my life in such a way as to be able to do both." But if you really pushed him, he would have gone for the work of mercy. There is no holiness but social holiness. This is what he meant by it. That holiness ultimately, and this is where you get into real matters of serious tension in the Wesleyan tradition. Holiness, well, I'll say it this way, and this is what Wesley would have said. I'll ask forgiveness for saying it here in the house of God. But that the only thing a Christian can do alone, by himself, is go to hell. Really, we need each other. There is no holiness but social holiness. This was Wesley's firm and ardent belief. While he believed and elevated the significance of personal experience, personal communion, note it is truly personal and not individual. And this is where I think the modern world has in fact ran miles ahead of John Wesley and abandoned his legacy, is wherein they have made the individual the criteria of the faith, and not the person. And there is a difference, there is a distinction, classically in Christian theology, between an individual and a person. An individual says, "I am alone, and in fact, it's just Jesus and me." But a person, by definition, is actually a person in relationship. And this is what Christians believe that God is. God is actually a communion of persons in love. This is the meaning of the Holy Trinity. This is the meaning of what John Wesley meant by social holiness. While he insisted upon the outworkings of the faith, he knew that we needed support, and he developed structures in the Methodist connection to support this. And these, you know, the society, the large group in London or Manchester or Newcastle or wherever, was the large group of Methodists. The class meeting was a group of maybe 20, no more than 30. And these actually operated almost on the basis of the commitment required to belong to a sort of religious order. Someone who has organized their life totally by the principles of the gospel, whose goal is nothing more than loving God and loving neighbor, entirely, totally. These societies used to meet constantly. And this was an incredible support, particularly for, I think, the new emerging urban Christians in places like England. And the band was an even closer group that was a smaller community that was intended, and I see this in some distinction from elements within some of the modern small group movement that we have seen within the church, that this band was actually organized specifically for repentance and confession and the opportunity to encourage one another to grow in holiness. So this is indeed what Wesley meant by social holiness, was that holiness could only be achieved insofar as we are in communion not only with God, but with others. And this I see as one of the most profound legacies of the Wesleyan movement to contemporary society, which isolates in very profound ways, particularly in urban contexts, not only in them. Societies today, particularly in the West, in wealthy contexts, I think tend towards varying forms of isolation. And there's this, in spiritual literature today, there's this movement, a need to move from loneliness to solitude, but also to understand community. And so all of these things I offer as being part of the legacy of John Wesley, and the fact that he was concerned not only for the salvation of the individual, but beyond that, to the life of the world. So let's talk together. Thank you.